In verse 16, we left off. Peter goes on. He has said, I'm going to be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things in verse 15, after my decease. I didn't point out last time that that word decease isn't just what we would think. It's a word from the Greek exodus, because that's how Christians look at death. It's an exodus. I'm just moving out of here. I'm going to a different place. But Peter was concerned, if knowing that he's going to die soon, knowing he's writing this letter and his life is going to be gone shortly, he'll be with the Lord. He wants to make sure they know these things. Last words are always important, because you tend to say the things that are most important. You're not going to be fiddling around with trivial stuff on your deathbed. You're not going to be talking about the weather. You're not going to be talking about the latest football scores. You're thinking eternity. And here Peter is expressing the things that are most important. And of course, he points out this in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now that's a very important point. Cunningly devised fables. In the Greek language, it's a word, sophis, and it comes from some of the sophistry and the idea of man and his ingenuity, being able to figure things out and make elaborate plans and strategies, really kind of encompass the idea of just looking at the more sublime things of life and comprehending these things. But Peter says, I didn't come to you with any of this sophistry or this wisdom of man, these cunningly devised fables. Or in the Greek, really, the word mythos, which we get the word myths. He didn't come with those. You know, people can be pretty ingenious, and yet sometimes in their ingenuity can miss the obvious. I had to laugh at a news item this last week that the Bureau for At-Risk Youth of Plainville, New York, had recalled an anti-drug pencil that it was giving to local kids. Well, all the pencil had was on it the slogan, "Too cool to do drugs." Sounds good enough. Except one thing they failed to realize, as the pencils were sharpened and got down, the message turned to "cool to do drugs." And then later, "do drugs." When they saw the unintended message, they realized they made a mistake. They were a little embarrassed, so they switched it around. You know, they put the so at the end at the other side of the pencil so that wouldn't do that. But it just cracked me up. Here's, you know, all the tax money we spend on things with all of our brilliance, you know, and we miss the obvious. Well, you know, people miss the obvious many times in spiritual things. They don't see simply, and this is really the simple message that has gone into the world, God who created us. Something happened. Something's wrong there. Something happened in between that relationship. The Bible describes it as sin has entered. It's caused a gap. But God in his love and his mercy wants to bridge that gap. And he did. He sent his son. This isn't some... No man could have come up with this story. Man not only could not have written the Bible because of its many prophetical, amazing attributes and its historical accuracy and just the way it is expressed, the scientific accuracy also. Man couldn't have written the Bible. But not only that, even if he could have, he wouldn't have written the Bible. Because it reveals something about man that he is in need. He is a sinner. Now, I don't want that message. If I were going to write this religion together, I'd write something really fantastic about how I can rise up and become God myself. That's what I would write. And of course, you can, you know, find many cults and heresies abounding that kind of point in that direction. The ultimate innate greatness of man. The all-eternal knowledge of the inner man. I mean, there's all kinds of weird ones like that. Well, that's what I would write if I was writing the Bible. I wouldn't write about my sin and my weaknesses and my need to admit I'm a sinner and come to God. But that's the truth. So Peter says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, these aspects of wisdom of men, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not cunningly devised fables, and yet sadly, more and more as we see the end times approaching and really among us, that as Paul warned, in the end times they would not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, heap to themselves teachers who will tell them the things they want to know. People will heap to themselves teachers. They don't want to hear. They want to have their ears tickled. And largely because of ignorance. They don't know. They don't want to know. It's willing ignorance, Peter tells us. But these cunningly devised fables, Peter did not bring he made known what? To us, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Now this is an important picture here. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heretics and the false teachers that he is going to expose in chapter 2 no longer believed in the second coming of Jesus. And when Peter writes here about the coming of the Lord Jesus, he's not referring to the first coming. That was pretty well established. But the issue, the question, the problem that caused people some consternation was whether Jesus was going to come back. And folks, this is at the heart of the gospel message to the return of Christ. Because if you stop there, if you take away the second coming of Jesus Christ, then it's like, what's it all about then? Is life going to perpetuate itself in this manner? Things are not getting better. There was a philosophy very strong that was accompanied a lot with post-tribulational belief. You know, the idea that the tribulation period would follow. Just not getting into that whole thing. I'm trying to think of how to phrase this without, because once I get into the subject, I can get caught up in that. You've got two views here, or there's a number of views, but the pre-tribulation means that they believe that the tribulation, that the rapture would occur before the tribulation. Post-tribulationists believe that the rapture, when God calls his people up, would occur after the tribulation. And that belief kind of is embedded in people's minds because they had this idea that the second coming of Jesus, for many people they thought, wasn't so much that he would bodily come down and come back for us, but that the world would get better and better and better, and we as people would become more sophisticated and more kind and gentle and loving until all the world would be converted and the Lord would reign on this world that we had transformed for him. Now that's a belief that many people had, and especially at the turn of the last century. It was supposed to be the Christian century. Well, what happened was after two world wars, people kind of lost their taste for that belief. Seeing the trends that things seemed to be getting worse and worse. Well, reality says that the Bible teaches that. It doesn't say things are going to get better and better. It says men will wax worse and worse. They'll be headstrong and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boastful, proud, arrogant. All manner of things. And Jesus said in the last days, love would grow cold because lawlessness would increase. All these things. But Peter did not use some sophisticated way of communicating this when he made known to us the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. How did it all work out for Peter? How did he know about the coming of Jesus? If this is in reference to his second coming, and folks, really, we miss the point unless we really get into understanding about the Lord's coming back. If we come to church and we gather together and we're having good fellowship together, getting to know each other, and we have a lot of how-to messages, how to be a better husband, how to be a better father, how to be a better wife and mother, how to be a better, you know, this or that. And if we have all these how-to messages, which largely is that's the focus in many places. We're missing that, hey, we're just passing through this life. Those are byproducts of a vital relationship, but they shouldn't be our focus. If you are in love with Jesus and understand what he has done for you and you're walking to become more like him, yes, you will be a better husband and father, wife and mother, or whatever. But those aren't the focus. Unfortunately, people are less interested in the ultimate course of history as God is going to eventually reign in this earth than they are in the present problems that they're facing. And the psychological mentality has moved us into that direction, to think more of our own particular needs. Hence, think about this. How many times people think about the great doctrines of the Bible, the great teachings, like the atonement, that Jesus paid for our sin, or the nature of God, the triune nature of God, or the Holy Spirit, much less the second coming of Jesus. Unfortunately, some have gotten into the teaching of the second coming, and we've had so many hobby horses about that, and we try to get in and name names and dates and figure out exactly when it's going to happen and discover the number of 666. You know, if we can figure that one out, then we've got it wired. And people get off on all these tangents, and I fail to see, hey, the Lord is coming back, And Peter made known the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because the false teachers were minimizing that. They were basically saying, hey, well, Jesus was a good guy, good teacher. In fact, for the last 100 years, there's been such an attack on you've probably heard it expressed, you know, let's rediscover the historical Jesus. It's on TV, it's in news magazines, where these self-proclaimed scholars are trying to identify, well, what things really did Jesus say in the Bible? And they have great scholarly ways of figuring that out. They get all the scholars in a room and give them a different colored beads. And then they read a verse and they say, now, if you believe Jesus probably said that, put this color bead in. If you don't think he said it at all, put this color bead in it. And if you really believe he said it, put this color bead in it. And then they count the beads and then they decide, well, they've become judges of what Jesus said. I don't know about you, but I'd rather believe what God said in his word than some stuffed old scholar that really has an agenda to begin with. I have a problem with that. But the historical Jesus, in fact, Dr. Albert Schweitzer, I believe, did a very good treatise. I don't know if you can even get his book, if it's still in print, on, you know, rediscovering the historical Jesus. And he blows away all the arguments against Jesus coming in power and glory. It wasn't that he just came as a good man and a good moral teacher. He shows in Scripture how it was plain communication that he was the Son of God. And it wasn't so much his teaching was the focus as who he is and what he did. And that's the point. And Peter says, I didn't come with cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some think he may not come in bodily form, but I can tell you the scriptures say he will come in the clouds. Every eye will see him. He'll come suddenly. He'll come in power. And he'll come to finish up world affairs. And there will be a full resurrection and final punishment of the enemies of God. It's very plain in Scripture. Now, Peter testifies of the second coming, but what was his basis for that? Well, did you know that, in effect, he was an eyewitness of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? He saw Jesus in the flesh, true. He spent 3.5 years of ministry with Jesus. But, you know, he also saw Jesus in his glory. He says, we were eyewitnesses, notice, of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, which is an expression of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, I need you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. Chapter 16 is talking a lot about how the situation that happened with the disciples up in Caesarea Philippi with Jesus as he asked them, who do men say that I am? And of course, some said, you know, the disciples said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some one of the prophets. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter commended him, said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. And he went on to describe what he was going to do as far as go to the cross and reveal that. And he also described in chapter 16 his second coming. In verse 27 of chapter 16, notice, he says, for the Son of Man will come in glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, some have been greatly bothered by that. They're thinking, wait a second. I mean, all the disciples died and the kingdom didn't come. So Jesus made a mistake. No, no. Every time this is mentioned in all the gospel accounts, with the exception of John, he doesn't even record this event, although he was the only one of the gospel writers that was there. It's kind of funny. But they record this event, and then in chapter 17, the next part they say, he says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. Notice, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, don't you just love Peter? I mean, this amazing thing is happening. He's blown away at seeing Jesus in glory. He's really seeing the future here. He's seeing the coming glory of Jesus, and there's Moses and Elijah with him. And of course, the other gospel account says they were discussing about his soon-to-come decease or exodus from this world. And the father is encouraging him and says, well, let's go on. He says, while he was still speaking, here's Peter, he's babbling on. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, Peter." I can just picture that. Hear him. Now, amazing situation here. Here is this illustration. Now, we know Peter was impacted by this because he uses that term tabernacle or tent in a few places. Remember, he just got done telling us, "I know I'm going to put off this tent soon." And now he's talking about building a tent here. But while he was still speaking, a voice came out of heaven. He saw him in his glory, and now the Father has confirmed him. "This is my beloved Son." When Jesus was incarnated, in other words, when he took upon himself the form of a man, his glory was veiled. We couldn't see it. In fact, people would look at him and think, he's an average-looking guy. There was nothing, no form or comeliness about him or beauty that people should desire him. But now here in his transfiguration, it's kind of like the veil is lifted a little bit. The revelation of Jesus has been seen. And in fact, when we go to the end of the Bible, you come to the book of Revelation. That's what it is. Some people call it the book of Revelations. It's not. It's the book of revelation of Jesus Christ. It's revealing who he is more than what we saw in his first coming. The second coming, we will see him in his power and glory. And Peter was an eyewitness of that. He saw it. He was blown away at that. The transfiguration confirmed who Jesus was and verified his word. Now, if you deny that Jesus is God, equal with God, you're really rejecting exactly what God the Father is saying. "This is my beloved Son." We are one in essence. He says, "In whom I am well pleased." Well, his disciples heard it and they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And of course, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, don't be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So it just totally freaked them out. They couldn't even look anymore. And the next time they look up, it's just Jesus again, and he's looking like he always has looked. But they had a picture of his glory and of his power. It's an emblem to show who he is. Now, not just about who he is, but about his work, what he would accomplish. Now, Peter goes on to say, let's go back into Peter here. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." You know, the basis of our belief in Jesus is not just the fact that he came. Historically, that can be very easily proven. Not just the fact that he impacted this world, but the significance of his coming. That he has come for a purpose. Jesus came to die for us. The prophecies in the Old Testament predicted his coming. But if you just had the prophecies without any fulfillment of them, what would that mean? You know, I'd feel very sorry for people who are following so-called prophetic works that proclaim many things, but they're not accurate. I'm always amazed every year they always evaluate how accurate were the prognosticators in predicting certain things, and how it's amazing how many mistakes they make, these so-called psychics or prophets who say they can look into the future. Only God knows. He's the only one that sees the end from the beginning, and part of the proof of who he is and what his word says is true is the fact that he'll tell us what happens before it happens. In fact, that's one of the ways we can know, and that's one of the most amazing things about the Bible, is its prophetic nature. That the Lord will say, "This is going to happen," let's say maybe it's going to be 2,000 years from now. Well, how can you really prove that? How could you, if I said to you 1,000 years from now, such and such is going to happen? Well, it would be difficult for me to be proven wrong, wouldn't it? So much of what the prophecies, when the prophecies go into the end times and the later days, they'll also throw in some short-term prophecies just to confirm that what they're saying is true, something that can be verified. And so that's an important aspect of the Scriptures. That's why there's so many prophecies you can look at, they were fulfilled. And yet the Bible talks a lot about in the future what hasn't yet been fulfilled, but will be one day. And it's a fascinating subject. But Peter says we have the prophetic word confirmed. What prophetic word? Well, who Jesus was. The Bible in the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. What he'd be like, what he would do, his ministry, how he would die. Detailed information. And the prophetic aspect of that is important. For instance, if I were to tell you we're going to have an earthquake sometime in America this month. Now, I'm taking a relative chance there that there may not be one, but the odds are probably with me that somewhere, some elevation on the Richter scale is going to occur somewhere in this country. So I'm not really saying much by saying that, am I? But every time I add more details to it, it increases the probability of me being wrong. For instance, if I said it's going to happen on January 15th, now the probability of it occurring is less. Then if I said it's going to happen at 8:22 a.m., now I'm really getting specific. And the more details I add, the more incredible the prophetic thing would be if it actually happened. If I said there's going to be an earthquake this month and it happens, you would just kind of yawn and go, so what? But if I said there's going to be an earthquake that happens on January 15th at 8:23 in the morning, and there's going to be $1 billion damage in this particular city, and every time I go in more and more detail and you're listening to me, and if it happened that way, you'd look at me with a whole new appreciation. You'd go, whoa. Well, God wants us to look at His Word with that true appreciation that it is truly Him. Many religious books in the world, the Bible stands out far above them because of prophecies. And that's the reason, because they're specific and detailed. In fact, so much so, you know, the Jewish nation, many in the Jewish nation are looking for the Messiah. They do not believe the Messiah has already come. They don't believe Jesus is their Messiah. So they're looking for the Messiah. Now, how will they identify Him if He comes? Prime Minister of Israel said, if there's a man who can bring us peace in the Middle East, not the present Prime Minister, but a former Prime Minister, said, we will acknowledge Him as our leader, as our King, as our Messiah. But is that the criteria for the Messiah? No, the Old Testament describes hundreds of things. Number one, He has to be born in the tribe of Judah. He has to be a son of David. He has to be born in Bethlehem. Only one out of 280,000 people are born in Bethlehem. So that limits the resume that you might have. I mean, there's only going to be a few people with that resume to say, hey, I'm the Messiah. Then you've got to live in Nazareth. You've got to be a Nazarene. You've got to, and I'm just thinking of some of the major ones. You're describing even His crucifixion, the details around that. You have to be pierced in the side. You have to be killed, but it's not for yourself. You have to rise again from the grave. I mean, detail after detail after detail. Now, who is going to fulfill that now? Well, obviously, no one. Jesus already did fulfill it. But they don't recognize Him. They're going to look for another one. The sad thing is they're not looking back to the prophecies. Now, the prophecies, the detail of them, then all the more when it happens, we go, wow, it had to be Him. Our minds just go, there's no way the probability of any one man fulfilling all those prophecies kind of with some type of a fakery. And it's a little hard to fake where you're born, first of all. But if you can imagine someone trying to do that, the ludicrousness of it is crazy. It's because then you've got to die for this hoax in order to fulfill it all the way. Just so you can brag, nah, 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 you followed me. Oh, I'm dying, but that's okay. I tricked you. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. We have a prophetic word confirmed. As far as Peter was concerned, even more than the resurrection, when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared after his death, even more than that, which certainly would confirm who Jesus is, Peter refers to this event on the Mount of Transfiguration because it is in reference to his coming power, of which the false prophets did not agree with. And then Peter goes into great detail in the next chapter about where they're coming from, and then about his second coming in the third chapter. So this is kind of building up a crescendo to what's going to take place here. So he's more impressed with this event, and he says, "This prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." Now, I'd want to caution you in one thing. The importance of scriptures cannot be underestimated in a world full of false experiences. This is not saying that an experience confirms the word of God. It's not meant to be which is more important, experience or the word of God. And it's not like Peter's saying, we had this experience, but even more important was the prophetic word. That's a comparison he's not really making here in the Greek language. He is just pointing out that the scriptures stand steadfast. They're true. They're right. And those scriptures happened. We saw his glory. So it even more confirms that, hey, it's right. It happened. Now here's a very important point. If a person comes on the scene, and let's say he does incredible things, miracles even, miracles of healings, fantastic things that take place, that doesn't prove anything. Why? Well, go on. If you have a dream or a vision or experience in your own life, something that's just really amazing, it means nothing by itself. You see, but if the Word of God has stated in detail about that particular act or vision or dream or whatever it is, now that is amazing because you have it confirmed. It's a dual confirmation. The problem is many Christians these days are having experiences, but they're not testing them with the Word of God. You know, and that's a dangerous place to be, folks. And on the other side, there are people who are content to have the Word of God, but they're having no real life, meaningful experience with the Lord. You know, I've often told new believers that, you know, when it comes to finding a church, you accept the Lord and you're looking for a fellowship of believers. You want to look for two things. Number one, you want to look for a place that the Word of God is being taught. And the second thing you want to look for is a place where you sense the love of God in the people. There's an aliveness there. There's life. There's something happening. There's an excitement there. There's a sense of God's presence. Now, if you go to a place that you sense that God's presence is there and the people are full of love, but there's no word, there's something wrong there. People are getting hyped up on experiences, but it's going to be shallow, I'll tell you. But if you go to a place that has the teaching of the Word of God, but there's no life there, that's not good either. Because you're dead, and that's not going to help you. You want to go to a place where there is this, the Word of God, but there is also that sense of His presence. And so it's not which is more important. Really, they go hand in hand. And Peter says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. The Bible said who Jesus was, but then when we saw this happen, it confirmed that. He says, and you, he says, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Folks, it's getting darker and darker in this world of ours. It is harder and harder to discern what is right, what is wrong. People are making a great to-do about situational ethics and, well, what is right in this situation may be wrong in another situation, and there's no real foundation. It's dark. It's the word here, dark, is actually murky, like a dark cellar. This life that began in a garden now is turned to a swamp, and we are in this morass of confusion where we don't know what's right or wrong anymore. And people, you know, are being told, well, you've got to be tolerant of everyone's beliefs because their beliefs are just as important as your beliefs. Well, my feeling on that is, no, I'm sorry, we're probably all wrong. Only God is the one that's right. He's the only one. So what has He said? I trust His authority. His opinion is much more valuable than your opinion or my opinion. And that's why I don't want to get up here and just give you my opinions. I want to keep with the scriptures. In fact, here's where it's important. The scriptures are the key to the scriptures. God's word has said something. Well, maybe we won't understand exactly what he's saying. Well, how will we figure it out? Are we to use our own ingenuity? And, well, no, I feel, and we kind of put our opinions and beliefs in the scriptures. And, you know, if you use the Bible that way, you can pick things out and find something in the Bible to just about justify anything. Cults pick out certain scriptures. Jehovah Witnesses, for example, use in all of their writings only about 6.5% of scripture. Well, if you only use 6.5% of scripture and you leave the other 93.5% on the shelf, well, you can come up with some pretty strange doctrines. But you know, when you use all of the Word of God, it corrects itself. It's a good thing. You see, we would do well to heed it as a light that shines in a dark place. We need to know that the scriptures are from God. They are His word, and we should be completely confident that what we're getting in when we open our Bibles is His word. But there will be many times that people will try to attack that belief. He says, notice, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. There'll be no more need of prophecy when the Lord comes back, because He'll be here, and we won't have to have a promise of His coming when He's here. When that day dawns, it'll be an awesome time, and the morning star rises in our hearts. Knowing this first, notice that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Very important passage here. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word interpretation is actually, most of the places that I've read, in the Greek word here, is more of in reference to origin. It's of no private origin. In other words, man didn't come up with this. And then the idea there, the word even goes further, and man can't understand it on his own. You know, in fact, Jesus gave us a guide to understand His word. Some would make this verse to mean that no scriptures of any private interpretation. They'd say no private individual can understand this. Only the deeper initiates into the Christian faith, the leaders, can really let you know, and you shouldn't read the Bible on your own. You know, there are some people who believe that. It's dangerous for you to open your Bibles because you can't understand it. Well, Jesus said He would send the Holy Spirit and He would lead you and guide you into all truth. Yes, these things are not naturally discerned, they're spiritually discerned. Well, the Holy Spirit will give you light and instruction when you get into the Word of God. Without being one of God's, and I know before I became a Christian, this book was a puzzle to me. There were some interesting things in there. I got out of Proverbs from time to time about my life, but for the most part, I didn't see the whole picture. It was like reading somebody else's mail. You know, it's like, what does that mean? And yet you come to the Lord and you've believed on Him. He gives you His Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden the Word of God becomes alive to you. I never enjoyed going to church, and I'd listen to the words, and I remember this one caricature of church. You know, it was like the pastor was up there, and all it was, and that's what it sounds like to people who don't know the Word of God, the Lord, really. It's just, maybe that's what you've been hearing all this time. I don't know. I hope not. Because when the Holy Spirit is in your life, you see, He makes meaning to this word. Now, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. In other words, it didn't come from man. He didn't think it up. And it's of no private interpretation either. It's of no private understanding. The Holy Spirit can do it. That is the point. Now, God wants us to meditate upon His Word. He wants us to get into it. He wants us to read it. Peter already told us in his first epistle to long for the pure milk of the Word of God. He didn't say, go find a teacher. In fact, I want you to turn to a passage, 1 John chapter 2. This passage really blessed me a lot, because as a young Christian, I was getting confused with so many voices out there telling me to, well, believe this, and others would say, no, that's not right, believe that. And I'd hear different opinions about it, and it really was getting confusing. And I remember reading this passage, 1 John chapter 2, 27. Well, back up to verse 24. John says, but just to think about what's before that, he's talking about discerning false from the true. And he speaks about the Antichrist coming and how people will be deceived by him. He says, but you won't be deceived because you'll know the truth, because you have an anointing from the Lord. And he says, who is the liar in verse 22? But he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He's the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. That's where cults come in. They deny the Father and the Son. They deny the equality of the Father and the Son. But notice verse 24. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. But notice verse 27. I love it. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Now, I like that. When I heard that, you don't need anyone to teach you. You see, you don't need anyone to teach you because the Lord will teach you. Now, God has given to the church gifts. He's granted to the church evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, and they're a blessing. It's a blessing to have a pastor that's going to teach the Word of God. But you know what? When it comes right down to it, if you didn't have that, it wouldn't matter because the Lord would teach you. He would instruct you. He would guide you. I know people who have come to the Lord just by picking up a tract and reading a tract or finding a piece of paper. I remember one story that was really wild. A missionary came to the door of a guy that was a real hardened guy, and he gave him a little New Testament. And the guy got ticked off and grabbed the New Testament and threw it behind somewhere, and he was lost there for some months. Well, he came to find it, and he picked out this little Bible, and the pages he thought were, man, this would be perfect for rolling cigarettes. So he's ripping out little pages and rolling cigarettes, you know, and smoking his cigarettes, and he did that for some time. And one day as he was rolling the cigarette, his eyes caught on some of the words, and he began to read it. And one verse stuck out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16 of all verses. And it hit him and he was convicted. And he gave his heart to the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of wild stories of just how God uses the simple things. Now, this is the exciting thing. It's God is working. Because verse 21, he explains what he means by verse 20. He says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is an important thing to know about your Bible. Do not ever think that this Bible came. Yes, men wrote it, but notice what it says here. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this book is more, it's not just inspired in the sense like a work of Shakespeare is inspired. This is God-breathed. He orchestrated, God specifically orchestrated his word to be coming down word for word perfect. And yet even within the personality and the style of the author. Like Paul writes different from Peter. It's not the same. They have different personalities and it comes out different. But it's the very word of God, what he intended word for word. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When it says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that word inspiration is God-breathed. The Lord authored his word. And you know, if he created the universe, he can preserve his word. And one of the most amazing finds in archaeology was the Dead Sea Scrolls, in which they found a number of scrolls of Isaiah and a number of other portions of the Bible, but Isaiah in particular, they found a complete portion of the book of Isaiah. They'd found it. It was in there since, you know, the time of Christ, so close to 2,000 years, 1900 years old, this text. And it was sitting there. They thought, boy, wouldn't that be interesting to compare this Hebrew text with our Hebrew text today? Well, they did that, and they were amazed. You know how people always say, well, the Bible's went through so many changes and rewritten and rewritten and retold and retold that we really don't know whether we have what God said or not. Well, that archaeological find blew people's minds Because with the exception of a comma or two here or there and a few minor little versions of the same word, but the same thought and the same sense was there, there wasn't any change in any point. It was amazing. God can do that. He can preserve His Word, and I believe He has. And this is why when we come to this passage, it's so important, because false teachers will take us away by taking our confidence away from the Scriptures or just focusing on a few Scriptures. But you're in safe ground when you get into the Bible and you let it speak to you and you let it interpret itself. In fact, the key to understanding the Scripture is letting the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, going back and forth as you're reading. And you'll remember one Scripture when you're reading something, I don't know what this means, but another Scripture will come to mind and it'll all come together eventually. As a young Christian, it's very frustrating. You're learning so many new things and it's like you got all these pieces of the puzzle out there and it's so hard to see how it all fits together. But as you grow more in the Word, you're amazed at how it does. It fits together amazingly. It's the problem when you isolate verses out of context. Sometimes I will hear, in fact, there was a show my wife pointed out on Mormonism or something like that, and this guy was doing some teaching and they showed it on TV, and I listened to him for about 2 minutes, and I was like, whoa, is he taking Scripture and twisting it? I mean, that doesn't even have any remote sense of what he said. It doesn't even fit in the context. They'll pick a verse out and they'll make something out of that verse, and it won't even resemble the verse when you try to put it back in the context. So be careful to compare Scripture with Scripture. But the neat thing is, God will teach you. His anointing abides upon you. And so Peter says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now next time we're going to get into the whole danger of false prophets and false teachers. And we're going to learn some things of how to avoid error, and we'll see how far we go in that.